I'm certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today. Appreciate that you have a concern for spiritual things that have caused you to come and to spend time with us. We're especially thankful for the good health that is enjoyed by those who are here. I recognize that there are those who are struggling with their health, and we pray that they will regain a portion of it, if it be God's will. As you know, this past week, or at least most of you are aware of the fact, I was not here Wednesday night due to illness. Coupled with the gospel meeting I had in Germany at the beginning of the month, seems like this month has gone by so quickly that the gospel meeting has almost snuck up on me. And I hope that it hasn't been the same to you, but I do want to remind you, as was mentioned in the announcements earlier, that our meeting begins Saturday with Brother Scott Gilmore. Scott's a very enthusiastic and capable preacher. I think you're going to get a great deal out of his messages. And I would encourage you to make sure your calendar is clear and you're able to come to all those services. As was mentioned again, that 7 o'clock is going to be the beginning time on Saturday, as well as Monday and Tuesday, for about a 20-minute singing before the preaching service begins at 7:30. So make sure that you make time for that as well. But while he had already announced it, Brad had, I did want to emphasize again that we need to make sure that the meal list is completed. There are a couple of openings there, so if you would like to have Brother Gilmore to your home, I would remind you, I believe that on Saturday and Sunday, his family will be with him, and then he'll be by himself Monday and Tuesday. So keep that in mind. And those things, again, are on the board, as well as the cards on the back. And there are a lot of cards that are left over, so be sure and take a handful and hand them out to friends. This morning I want to begin our discussion by asking the question, is it reasonable? And it's a general open-ended question that can have many applications, but we're talking about basically the Christian faith. And I want to begin by reading a quote from a secularist, an individual who does not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, does not believe in the practice of religion as it is practiced by us, those who are believers in the Bible, believers in inspiration, believers in the resurrection. Now, there are a lot of people in the world today that have the view of religion as it's a fine thing. It is something that can build morals. It is something that can be useful in society. But the concept of God and the concept of faith and judgment and heaven and hell and those kinds of things, that those are anachronisms. Those are things that would be appropriate in the past but have no bearing in our enlightened present. And so they consider it an unreasonable thing to have what we might refer to as a fundamentalist view of the Bible. That is, one that accepts, for example, the biblical account of creation, where we are told that in 6 days God created the world, the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day He rested. That we would have the view that is taken from Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That we would believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those kinds of things they think to be superstitious and have no real patience for them. And so we want to address that view, way of approaching life and approaching religion, and to ask that question, is their concept that it's unreasonable to have a fundamentalist view of God in the Bible, is it so? And again, I'd like to begin with a quote. And that quote is from a man by the name of Robert C. Wittig. And it really doesn't matter whether he's an authority or not. It's an article that I read that going through the internet, and it was written in December of 2002. It's just something that is rather typical of the view that these individuals hold. And you'll hear this view quite often in our day, our society, the secular society in which we live in the United States of America. Notice what he says. He says, reason has never been religion's strong suit. And again, when he makes these statements, there is some validity that comes to these things as we recognize what is present in the world. You take as an example the fundamentalist Islamic stance. They're very unreasonable individuals. You look at the superstitions of the Middle Ages with regard to Catholicism. You find that there are many things that were unreasonable about that. You see the denominational divisions that exist today and the striving one with another. And you find a lot that is unreasonable about that as well. And so what he is saying is generally, or saying, or at least in part, is that as you look at the concept of religion in general, that it is something that often has nothing to do with reason. And I would assert that the illegitimate practices of religion, that often is exactly so. But unfortunately, he lumps in true faith in God with these various distortions of what true faith is, and lumps them all into one particular group. And about that group, he says, it's never been religion's strong suit to be reasonable. Religion demands that its adherents embrace faith. Now, that's true. Without faith in an unseen deity, and faith that an ancient text was written by that deity, or inspired by that deity, religions cannot exist. Reason's place in religion is only secondary to faith in the religion's basic premise. What this means is that if the basic premise is faulty, reason is useless. Now again, I just want to make note of this statement because I think there's some validity again to it. Reason's place in religion is only secondary to faith. I would say that there is some truth to that. However, he seeks to disassociate reason from faith. And this, I think, is where the problem lies. But I want you to notice the next statement. What this means is that if the basic premise, in fact, we'll go ahead and highlight this. If the basic premise is faulty, then reason is useless, or worse than useless, because it's building on a false premise. To today's crop of fundamentalist sects, reason and all human thought that derives from reason is anathema. Reason is heresy. Only blind absolute belief that the ancient text or the interpretation of the ancient text that the religious bosses say is correct is permitted. And this is certainly not a reasonable mindset. Now I want you to note, again, the statement that he makes that is based upon the premise here. Now I would assert to you that if the basic premise is faulty, that indeed there is reason for us to reject the concept of a fundamentalist faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul said exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we are of all men to be most pitied, and our faith is useless. Our faith is vain. So if the premise with regard to our faith is a faulty premise, then indeed some of what this individual is saying is true. But I take exception to the concept that reason is anathema to the child of God. I take exception to the idea that only blind absolute belief that the ancient text or the interpretation of the ancient text that the religious bosses say is correct is permitted. That idea or that concept of blind absolute belief that is not accompanied by reason as being characteristic of the faith that I hold dear, that assertion is not true. We want to spend the time that we have in the lesson this morning seeking to establish the validity of that assertion. And so when we talk about the reasonableness of things, the first question that I would like to ask, is it reasonable to believe that there is a God, that God indeed does exist? Is that a reasonable thing to accept as a tenet of your faith? Is it something that we must accept by blind absolute faith, or is there something that exists that lends itself to this belief, this faith that we have in the existence of God? Now, of course, the Bible, first of all, asserts that God exists. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But there is an argument that is made by the psalmist in the 19th Psalm that I think has some validity. In other words, I think that if we use our reason, there is indeed sufficient evidence as to the existence of design in a cosmos, an ordered universe, to indicate that there was, of necessity, a designer. And it's an interesting thing that at long last, after so much time spent by scientists, and again, when we use the term scientist, we tend to lump everyone in that same category. There are many individuals who are scientists, those who have degrees and those who practice in that field, who nevertheless are believers in the existence of God and believers in the creation account. But by and large, that discipline is populated by individuals who reject that. However, there are individuals now who, as they contemplate the beginnings of the universe, even contemplate their own concepts of that beginning, such as the Big Bang, they're being forced to the conclusion that there must of necessity be something eternal behind it. In other words, they are beginning to accede to the plausibility of a designer behind the design. And that's exactly what the psalmist argues in Psalm 19 and verses 1 and 2. The heavens, he says, declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. All we have to do is look at the heavens, look at the earth, look at ourselves to recognize that we are truly, fearfully, and wonderfully made. And it is reasonable to assume that if there is design that is present, that there is a designer behind it. The question is it a reasonable thing to believe that both the universe and life came about through simple chance, through blind chance, without the accompaniment of any direction on the part of any divine being? And I want you to consider for a few moments that argument that is indeed indicated or intimated in Psalm the 19th chapter. It has been referred to many times as the watchmaker argument, the divine watchmaker. And we use that argument often to illustrate the principle. And it's a valid principle. I understand that there is a difference between that which is inanimate and that which is animate. In other words, we're not talking about life when we talk about the explosion of that watch factory that leads or ends up with a perfectly formed watch. How that we recognize when there is a watch that we have upon our wrist, that watch of necessity, because it has design, because it has been put together, it has of necessity a designer. We recognize that that's the case. But that's inanimate. And what we're talking about is life. But the fact is that life is much more complex than the inanimate. It is much more difficult, and it is seen in the fact that while men have had the ability to make a watch and make many things that are much more complex than a watch, man has never been able to duplicate life because of its complexities. And so I think there is a valid argument to be made here, at least an argument which would allow reasonable people to think, to have faith, that indeed there is a God. Now, as we continue on, in Acts chapter 17, there is that affirmation made that He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. We believe that this is to be case based upon the evidence of design in the universe that God made men. But notice this. He made man and He made the nations so that they should seek Him in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. That is what we assert. And we believe it to be a reasonable thing to assert as a part of our faith. Now, the second question, is it reasonable to believe that God, if He indeed exists, would reveal Himself to man? There are an awful lot of people that will make that claim. In fact, it is so common in our society today, and I suppose it's because of our worship as a society of celebrity, that there are a lot of individuals with these very liberal views that have their views heard. And their idea is this. I believe that there is some divine being or divine first cause that exists out there. But in fact, their view is that divine being is mute and that they are free to worship Him and serve Him or her or it in ways of their own devising. And in fact, by their own imaginations, they can define such a being. Now, wouldn't that a wonderful thing to be able to make God in our own image, to make God however we want God to be, to make God act in whatever way we want God to act, for God to tolerate whatever idiosyncrasies that we might have in our life because we want Him to be approving of us. And so people do that. I'm a spiritual person, not a particularly religious person, but I'm a spiritual person. And I believe my beliefs are just as acceptable as your beliefs and just as legitimate. Well, wait a second. Let's think about this for a moment. If we indeed accept the fact that God exists, that we argued in just a moment ago, that there is such a thing as an almighty and an omnipotent God that exists, who created the world and created you and I, Isn't it a reasonable thing to assume that God would make himself known to us? And in fact, the scripture indicates that he did. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, we are told that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, these words that are contained in the Bible are not the words of men. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is what inspired them. In fact, in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verses 16 and 17 of the text, we are told all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is theopneumos. It is breathed by God. And we understand that indeed it comes from him. Now what is unreasonable, what is untenable is the position is that the Bible is just the product of men, but notice, still a good thing. I have a lot more respect for someone who says that this Bible is a bunch of fairy tales and has no legitimacy at all. In fact, if they go so far as saying that this Bible, which is a bunch of fairy tales and has no legitimacy, is actually a destructive book because it claims for itself something it is not. It is deceptive. It is a lie. And it is something that should be rejected out of hand. If an individual takes that position, I at least have respect for his position because of its consistency. That's not what most people do, is it? Most people want to be perceived as tolerant, and so they will say, well, you know, I don't believe that the Bible is inspired. I believe that it's just a book that is written by men, but it's got a lot of good stuff in it. Understand this. The Bible says of itself that it is inspired. If it is not as it claims to be, it is a deception, it is a lie, and it should be rejected out of hand. What's unreasonable is this modernistic view. You see, they're saying that the fundamentalist view, this idea that we should accept God's revealed will on its surface as it claims to be. God said in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth. Then in 6 days the heavens and the earth were created. God said on the seventh day he rested. He rested on the seventh day. God said after a period of time that there was a babe that was born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem. If the virgin birth is proclaimed in Scripture, then it should be accepted as true. And then later on, 33 years later, there was a man who died on a cross. And after 3 days, the Bible claims that man was resurrected from the dead. If the Bible says that man, Jesus, was resurrected, then we should accept that that is so. What is untenable is to say it's a good book and then reject the things that are contained in it. It is not a good book unless it is God's book. And there are many internal and external evidences which give credence to the belief that it is indeed God's Word. Evidences which indicate the accuracy, indicate the dependability of that Bible text. We're not going to go into a great deal of detail, but let me just give you one example. One of the areas that you can go to externally are archaeological evidences. And I've been reading some on that just recently. There are a couple of websites I've been perusing. It's really interesting as you read how many times the modernist scholars who reject the inspiration of Scripture have made claims in the past. For example, with regard to the Hittites, you remember the Hittites in the Bible? Well, there were modernist scholars up until the 1920s who denied that there was such thing as a Hittite civilization. And then, in about the 1920s, there were archaeological discoveries made which uncovered evidence of the Hittite civilization. And they say in the University of Pennsylvania right now, you can actually get a graduate degree in studies of the Hittite civilization. Give me another example. In Caesarea Maritime, Pontius Pilate, we are told in Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, was the governor of Judea. We recognize that is the case, but there are modernist scholars who denied that there was a tetrarch of Judea by the name of Pontius Pilate. Now that up until such time is in the excavations there in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, they uncovered a stone tablet which proclaimed Pontius Pilate. And in fact, the inscription that is on it, and this is just a replica that remains on site, the actual stone is in a museum. But it states that Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea at Caesarea there on that. And so we find direct archaeological evidence corroborating one upon many, many examples corroborating what the Bible contends and claims to be so. Now, again, the point is not that we have proven with just this particular statement, or even multitudes of these examples, that the Bible is inspired. The point is this, that believing in the inspiration of Scripture is something that is a reasonable thing. Our faith is not based in an absolute and blind acceptance of contentions from an ancient book. It is a basis of reason. It is based upon reason. It is a product of reason on our part. And that's the contention that we're making in the lesson this morning. Let's ask another question. Is it reasonable to believe that we can understand the Bible? There are a lot of individuals who make the claim that, well, maybe the Bible is from God and it is God's inspired word, but it's just not a reasonable thing to think that we can all believe it alike. And so, as a result of that, we are free to believe as we wish and God will accept all of us. How many times have you heard that? Now, I recognize we are progressing a bit from the secularist view to the denominational view of things, but again, it's a good question. There are an awful lot of people today who will accept the validity of the Bible being the product of inspiration and yet still do not feel the necessity of heeding it and of all being accepting of the same teaching. But again, if you look at Scripture, you find that there are intimations in Scripture itself to where that is the case. The Apostle Paul said that by revelation, it was made known to him the mystery. Christ had revealed that to him. The Spirit had revealed that to him, as I've written briefly to you, by which when you read, notice this, when you read what I have written, he said, you may understand my knowledge. Now that's the way it works. And that's the amazing thing about this, because we understand that. The entire basis of communication, the basis of education, is the concept of the ability to instruct and to be understood in the instructions given. My daughter and I, Kaylee and I, were studying physics a couple of nights ago. And I didn't ever think I would study physics again. In fact, the last semester of physics I took in college, I said, that's it. No more. But she needed a little bit of help, so I said, I'll see if I can help you. And so I opened up the book, and I began to read, and it wasn't very understandable. In other words, it was difficult. But the reason why it was difficult, by the way, was not because it was not clearly stated. It was because the principles and concepts were unfamiliar to me and were a bit advanced. But with time and with us reasoning together, and as we read it again and we reread it to ensure that we had not misread it and we were enlightened with regard to what particular concept was, we were able together to answer the homework problem. And why is that? Well, because the directions were there. They were complex, but they were true and they were valid and they were, though complex, clear. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You remember the Apostle Peter when he talked about the things that Paul wrote that are difficult to understand, that some wrest or twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures? Well, it's not that what the Apostle Paul says is unclear. It is sometimes the concepts are difficult. And it takes a growth on the part of the child of God. It also takes a willingness to set aside prejudices and preconceptions and accept the message as it is. And remember the claim that was made by the writer at the very beginning of our lesson? There is a faulty premise, and when you build upon the faulty premise, that leads you into unreasonable conclusions. Well, that's certainly true. A large majority of the religious world today is steeped in the false doctrine of Calvinism. Why is that? Because they have a misconception of the sovereignty of God. A large majority of the religious world today is steeped in the era of premillennialism. Why is that? Because they have a misconception about the nature of the kingdom of Christ. But if you don't have the misconceptions and you reason, the truth is there, and the truth is understandable, and that is certainly something that is asserted by the Apostle Paul as well as the Apostle Peter. Now, what is untenable is the position that an omnipotent and omniscient God fouled up with regard to his revelation. We do not believe it. We accept that as Jesus inspired his word, and or inspired the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles, and as Jesus delivered his message, last of all God spoke to us by his Son, that he certainly delivered it, and delivered it in such a way as to be understood. We need to recognize that it is indeed a rational thing to believe that we can understand the Bible alike. Again, notice the text here, and we alluded to it a moment ago from 2 Peter chapter 3 about the writings of Paul. He says he speaks in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, and notice, untaught and unstable people twist them. And why are they twisted? It's not because it's not understandable. It's because the people are untaught. Why is it that physics cannot be understood? It's because the people are untaught. When they are taught, when they grasp the concepts, it becomes clear to them. When you're taught God's Word and you grasp the concept, it becomes clear. You can understand it and you can obey it. The only reason why you would not understand it is because you are either untaught or you are unstable. But the text says this clearly. The Apostle Peter states that those who do that, they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. God is not going to reveal Himself insufficiently and then compound that error by saying, you have to believe it correct, even if it's not clear. And if you don't believe it correctly, despite its lack of clarity, I'm going to condemn you. God's not going to do that. He's not a capricious God. He is an omnipotent and righteous God who has revealed His will to man and expects us to obey that command. And it's a reasonable thing to do so. Next question. Is it reasonable to believe that God expects us to obey what it is He has revealed to us? And again, there are an awful lot of individuals who don't believe that that's the case. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, it is of course asserted, he who has commandments, my commandments, and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me, notice again the conditional nature of this, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. But again, there are many individuals today that take the position that we are free to decide for ourselves how we will worship and serve God. That God doesn't care how we worship Him. If God didn't care how we worshiped Him, then why did He reveal how it is that we are to worship Him? If God didn't expect us to follow Him, why did He direct us? You see, it's an unreasonable thing to take these modernistic, these tolerant views that exist again and again and again in our religious world today. We have many examples. Noah was expected, when God told him to build an ark, not only to build it, but to build it in accord with the pattern that God showed him. Nadab and Abihu, as they were ministering as priests in the tabernacle of God, were expected to offer fire from a particular location, a particular source, and as they offered profane fire, disregarding the instructions of God, God struck them dead. Let me give you another example. This one of Uzziah, King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles chapter 26, beginning in verse 16. Notice what Uzziah did. We are told that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He became prideful. What is it he did? Well, he transgressed against the Lord his God. He didn't do what God told him to do. What he did was he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him. And with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And you have to understand, these were courageous men because they were standing against the king. And so these 81 men, 80 priests as well as Azariah, withstood King Uzziah. Said to him, it's not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated. What does that word consecrated mean? It's a concept of sanctification. God had set them aside for that purpose. They were the ones that God had instructed to serve the incense, not the king of Judah. And so they told him, get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God. Uzziah became furious. This man who, notice, he exalted himself against the words of God. Now this is what is happening. Anytime anyone in a denomination, anyone with their personal views, exalt their own beliefs and their own desires before the Almighty God's instructions with regard to religious practices. Anytime they do that, when they say God doesn't care, who are you to say God doesn't care? They say God won't mind. Who are you to say that God won't mind? As Kelly mentioned in the Bible class this morning, it doesn't matter what I believe. What matters is what God's Word says. And if you say, I think differently, you're exalting yourself above God. And that's what his idea. And it is stated, he was prideful, he was arrogant. And when they withstood him, saying, you should not do this, because it's not containing God's word, we are told that he became furious. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense. But while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of the place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. You exalt yourself before the Almighty God of heaven, and you will be either literally or figuratively struck down because of what you have done. Exalting yourself before God is not a reasonable thing to do. What is reasonable is to heed and to obey Him. And then finally, we want to ask that question concerning that ultimate proof that we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson this morning. Is it reasonable to believe in the resurrection? Now you think about that. Has there been, if we set aside Jesus, who is that exception, has there ever been any man who died and after being dead was resurrected from the dead? Now, I'm not talking about this near-death experience. When an individual's heart stops beating for a period of time, and where they have this hallucination or whatever it is concerning going to the great white light and coming back. I'm not talking about that, because while clinically their heart may have stopped and it was necessary to revive them, these are not individuals who have been dead in the grave for 3 days. Now, and I do understand that Jesus raised up Lazarus, and so there are examples that we find of those who came from the dead, but we're talking about one who died and was resurrected and remains alive today. And that is Jesus the Christ. Is it reasonable to believe such a thing? Or is it, as the modernists say, well, that's just a bunch of hogwash? Well, I want you to consider a few things. First of all, the Bible, as we have alluded to already, makes the claim that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But there is something that is indicated. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. The claim that Peter made, this Jesus God has raised up. But notice this statement, of which we are all witnesses. We're all witnesses of it. I think it's an interesting thing. We take, as an example, as we look at the history of our nation, how is it that we derive that history? Would I presume today to write a book about George Washington and make observations about George? And by the way, I'm not a scholar concerning the life of George Washington. That's the point that I'm making here. I'm living. Well over 200 years after George Washington lived and died. And so here I am. I'm going to write a history of George Washington, a biography of George Washington. Now, how am I going to write that? I'm going to go to sources, aren't I? I'm going to go to sources. And it very well may be that some of the sources I go to are written in the 1950s or the 1970s or the 1920s. But where do they get their information? Well, they get their information from sources that were earlier. Where do they get their information? Now, ultimately, the sources come from those who lived at the time George Washington lived. They come from George Washington's own writings. They come through the history that is established. And we can know certain things about George Washington. We know he had wooden teeth, for example. Why? Because we have evidence as to that because of the witness of that time. Now, if I were to come and I were to assert 200 years later that George Washington had porcelain teeth, not wooden teeth. Or maybe say he had his own teeth rather than dentures. Well, there's no validity in what I have to say. I want you to understand that individuals today who say that there was no resurrection, that Jesus remains to this day in the tomb, what they are saying is, in effect, believe me, 2,000 years after the fact, even though what I say contradicts the witness of that century, the witness of that time. The apostles who wrote at that time said, we are all witnesses. They say, you may not believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, but I, Peter, was there and I saw it. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What was the power then? The power was, I was there. I saw Him. I spoke with Him. I listened to His teaching. I saw Him ascend into heaven. That's the power of the witness. And is it truly a reasonable thing for us to reject the eyewitness testimony? You think about the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul said that there were 500 brethren, 500 that saw him at once. Saw who? Saw the resurrected Lord. The one whom they had witnessed on that tree, the one who the Romans had taken down after he had died and put him into a tomb and sealed the stone and set the watch, that man Jesus appeared to 500 of them and taught them. That's the witness, testimony that we find from Scripture. And some say, well, wait a second. False witness, false testimony, they are his followers. And I think, I truly do, that this is the reason why the Apostle Paul is given as the eyewitness of his resurrection as well. Remember who Saul of Tarsus was? He was the preeminent enemy of the cross of Christ. He was the one above all his contemporaries with his zeal and his ardor in keeping what he believed to be the proper way, found it his duty and his purpose to get those who were of the way, having reference to the Christian faith, and bind them and put them to death. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. That was his purpose in life. But on that road to Damascus, you will remember that the Lord appeared to him. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And the Apostle Paul, who once was Saul of Tarsus, said about himself, he said, "Last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, for I am least of the apostles, but I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Here was the most hostile witness. You remember in the judicial system today, you see it on TV every once in a while. You have an individual that doesn't want to answer the questions. And so the attorney, he asks the judge permission to treat as a hostile witness. Well, this is the most hostile witness you can possibly imagine. Here is one who is seeking to destroy the faith of those who believe in this man, Jesus. He considered him a hoax. He considered him a blasphemer. And he was as hostile a witness as he possibly could be. And yet, he is the one who testifies. The chief among sinners is the one who testifies. The one who sought to do desperate to the way is the one who testifies that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's the significance of that testimony. And I would assert to you, if your enemy testifies as to the truthfulness of your contention, is it reasonable to reject the testimony? I don't care if it happened 200 years ago, as with the case of George Washington. I don't care if it happened 2,000 years ago, as was the case of the resurrection of our Lord. It is untenable. It is an unreasonable position to deny the eyewitness testimony that was present on that day. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Is it reasonable to believe many religious people are wrong? There are an awful lot of people with regard to the things that we have said today who reject these things. And you say, finally, and this is the ultimate argument that some make, now wait a second. If what you say is right, everybody else is wrong. It just doesn't seem reasonable to me that there be so few who've gotten it right and so many that are missing the boat. But isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 7? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "The narrow gate... enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's not an unreasonable thing to think that most people do not get it right. What's untenable is in the face of all that we have talked about, all the evidence that is supplied with regard to the direction of God, that individuals would say, it doesn't matter. If God exists, if He revealed Himself, if He sent His Son, is it not reasonable for us to require or to contend that God requires us to become obedient to Him? The Bible is plain with regard to His teaching. Again, some of the principles are complex, but not all are. Some are simple and sublime. especially with regard to what must one do to be saved, especially with regard to what sacrifice and worship is offered, is acceptable to God. And so we need to recognize that God expects us indeed to do it His way. It is only reasonable for us to do that. And so when we ask the question again and again and again, is it reasonable? The answer is, indeed, it is reasonable. And that is why we base our lives and our hope upon our faith. It's not a blind faith. It is indeed a reasonable faith, and we can successfully defend to all who have an open mind what it is that we believe. We don't have to give an apology for the fact that we're Christians. We don't have to apologize for taking what is considered an anachronistic view of the creation account. Why are you accepting what these ancient pagans had to say in their mythologies concerning the beginning of the world? Well, I accept it because it's not the mythologies of ancient pagans. It's the Word of God. That's why I accept it. God said it, and that settles it. And God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not, because it is God's inspired Word. And it's reasonable. There are evidences. God doesn't expect you when you come in the door at the back of the building to check your mind there and to walk in and be an unthinking and unquestioning individual. Question everything that is taught. Reason it out. And if you do, I am assured of the fact you will accept God's Word and what He's revealed to you in these matters. And so it is indeed a reasonable thing for us to have faith, despite what many claim and contend today. I hope and pray that this has been beneficial in faith building to you, especially to our young people, to recognize that while there are many who are antagonistic to the Word of our Lord, and antagonistic with regard to the teachings and tenets that we hold dear, that there is a basis for those things, and you do not have to apologize or to run away from questioning and studying and opening your minds to what is true. Because truth does not need fear investigation. We can be assured of what we believe. There is valid reason to believe in God, in the inerrancy of His Word, and in the directions that He gives us and the paths that we take in our lives. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the gospel call, you have opportunity to do so this morning. If we can assist you in that in any way, we offer our willingness to you and our assistance. If you are not a child of God and you desire to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can do that today. If as a child of God you have faltered in some way or need our encouragement, we are willing to pray for you. If we can help you in any way to answer that call, we offer it, extend it to you now. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.